are only two kinds of Bibles. There is the King James Version, based on the traditional text, which we saw in the last section, session, we can trace back to the church at Antioch, the home church of the Apostle Paul. The other are all the modern language versions, and they're all based on the, what's called the modern critical text. I'd like today to show you or present to you more history of the modern critical text, and particularly its editors. And my basic contention in this session today is that these editors that I'm going to enumerate for you this afternoon, in all likelihood, were unregenerate men. In all likelihood, they were not born again. You say, Pastor, can you prove that? No, I cannot. But you can read their writings and read about their associations. And I see no evidence in any of these guys that I'm going to mention to you today were born again. And I believe that the Word of God is largely flown through regenerate people and through believing churches. Well, the fountainhead of the modern critical text and its resulting translations is the work of Dr. Westcott and Hort, Drs. Westcott and Hort, more than 130 years ago. They took Vaticanus as their principal base, added reading from Sinaiticus, and then an eclectic mix of about 40 or so other manuscripts. Though there has been more than 100 years of tweaking and editing, the modern critical text remains essentially that which was begun by Westcott and Hort. And so today, we're going to look at the editors over the last 130 years, or thereabouts, that have given us the NIV and the ESV and all these, if you will. And it is a who's who of liberals and apostates and heretics. And that is demonstrable from the writings. Let's begin with a man that most have not heard of, a man by the name of Johann Jakob Griesbach. Now, one of the earliest developers of a critical text was Johann Jakob Griesbach, but back in the latter portion, basically, of the 18th century. He, along with his mentor, Johann Semler, were German rationalists. Again, rationalism. German rationalism is the founding philosophy of modern liberal theology. Griesbach was educated at the notorious apostate university of Tübingen in Germany in the mid-18th century. He was one of the earliest critics of Scripture, and was an earlier promoter of form criticism. Don't have time to get into that today, but that is certainly a type of liberal thinking toward the Word of God. As such, he did not believe in the verbal inspiration of Scripture and questioned most of what would later be called the fundamentals of the faith. His theology was one of unbelief. It is therefore highly unlikely that Griesbach knew Jesus Christ as his personal Savior or was truly a born-again believer. He was a pedobaptist. For you youth here today, that means a baby baptizer, adhering to nominal sacramental state church Lutheran theology. And yet, from this liberal scholar, 200 years ago, more than 200 years ago, sprang the modern science of textual criticism. Again, there is no hint of a born-again experience in his writings. Griesbach produced what was the first critical edition of the New Testament in 1796. And he established or developed text critical protocols and assumptions which would be continued well into the 20th century, still being used in some measure today. Griesbach is credited as being one of the fathers of theological liberalism. Now, I'm laying a groundwork of Griesbach here because we're going to see in a few moments Westcott and Hort, who have given us basically the modern critical text, were disciples of Griesbach. In the United States, liberal theologian Joseph Stephen Buckminster persuaded the officials at Harvard College in 1809 to publish an American edition of Griesbach's critical text, New Testament, because they saw its value in promoting text criticism. In his opinion, listen to this if you're not reading it on the page, a most powerful weapon to be used against the supporters of verbal inspiration. Did you get that?
these early critical texts were used as a weapon against verbal inspiration. That's foundational doctrine. That's fundamental doctrine, young people. How can such a man be considered a born-again believer? Well, Griesbach's two most famous adherents would be none other than Doctors Westcott and Fuller. There's nothing in his biography, works, or his background to suggest he knew Christ in a personal way. To the contrary, everything about his background and writing paints a picture of an unregenerate man. Religious? Yes. Born again? Most likely, no. That is the roots from whence Westcott and Fuller sprang. About a generation after the passing of Griesbach, another German rationalist arose in the arena of textual criticism by the name of Karl Lachmann, another German. And Lachmann made no pretense of being a Christian in any sense of the term. He was a professor of philology, that means the study of words, and literature, and shared few, if any, sympathies for New Testament Christianity. He first issued a stemma, which means an analysis, of the manuscripts of Lucretius, a classical Roman poet and philosopher. Thereafter, he utilized the same secular criteria. You get that? To produce his own critical text of the New Testament, 1831. He gloried in the proclamation that finally someone had issued a text which was completely free from the influence of the Textus Receptus. Lachmann also was another editor in the lineage of the development of the modern critical text. What is germane to this chapter or this section is that Lachmann did not view the New Testament as the inspired Word of God, but rather as just another old book, if you're filling in print, or filling in blank. He viewed it as just another old book, such as Lucretius. Moreover, Lachmann was considered a, here's the word for the blank, a profane man, which made no pretense, or who made no pretense of being a Christian in any sense, much less a born again believer. There's absolutely nothing in his life, writings, or background to suggest he was regenerate. Notwithstanding, his work was taken seriously by other textual critics of the 19th century. Once again, the lineage of the modern critical text passed through the hands of what likely was an unbeliever. And we're going to see this over and over and over again. Unbelieving editors. Liberal editors. Well, that brings us to the notorious, some folks maybe use the word famous, I'll use the word notorious, the two notorious British scholars by the name of Bishop Brookfoss Westcott and Professor Fenton John Anthony Hort, or simply Westcott and Hort. They are arguably the two most notable textual critics of the New Testament. Though their theories and rules of textual criticism have been modified some in the past century, their work in publishing a critical text of the New Testament remains, here's the blank, a gold standard for textual criticism to this day. They both labored in the latter half of the 19th century in England. Both were educated at Cambridge University. Westcott went on to become the Bishop of Durham in England, and Hort continued on as a professor at Cambridge. Over a period of 30 years, beginning in 1851, these two English scholars, and they were scholars, I don't in any way take away from that, these two English scholars produced a major critical text of the New Testament. And that text is the basic essence of the modern critical text today. It's been tweaked. It's been, as we've heard about, for example, we'll look at the Nicol Alon text here in a few moments, how it's now in its 28th edition. But the foundational work was Westcott and Hort. They utilized the then recently discovered manuscripts of Sinaiticus and Vaticanus as their primary resources. From that day to this, the modern critical text is approximately 90% Vaticanus, departing only reluctantly to Sinaiticus with a sprinkling of other eclectic texts. We've touched on that already. But these both were apostates. Early German rationalist editors had a significant influence upon Westcott and Hort. Both were deeply influenced by Semler and, remember the guy, Griesbach. In fact, they were quoted as saying, referring to Griesbach, whose name they venerated above all other textual critics. Griesbach, he was the founder of modern liberty, the father of modern apostasy. Hort himself wrote that he and Westcott revered the name of Griesbach above that of every other textual critic of the New Testament. Wow. Both Westcott and Hort went on to note that they felt there was no valid objection which could be made of Griesbach's views. Recall, he was a widely published and known liberal and apostate. But also recall that Griesbach was the fountainhead of the corrupt stream of apostasy known ever since as modern theological liberalism. And by the way, political liberalism finds its roots in theological liberalism. Whether it's the abortion mentality or the feminist movement or the global warming movement or the environmentalist movement or all the socialistic ideologies and philosophies today, they find their roots in liberal theology. This stuff is significant. Well, some fundamentalists have sought to portray Westcott and Hort as born-again, Bible-believing brethren. Regarding the alleged orthodoxy of Westcott and Hort, J.B. Williams wrote in 1999, "I challenge anyone to find one sentence that would be a departure from a fundamentalist doctrine." Well, we don't have time or space today to reveal the foolishness of that statement. But let me just point out something here, that Westcott and Hort were wily. They were slippery. The Church of England, of which they were part, in the 19th century, was still orthodox on paper. The official doctrinal statement of the Church of England in the 19th century would still be something that you and I could largely agree to, at least in the basics. The deity of Christ and the virgin birth and the bodily resurrection of Christ and the inspiration of scriptures. The basic, which would later be called the fundamentals of the faith. And so, Westcott and Hort, in their public writings, would give lip service to the official position of the Church of England of that day. Now, since it's become very liberal, today it's radically liberal. But in their private letters, in their private correspondence, in their private writings is where you see the true Westcott and Hort. I've had preachers come up to me and say, "Well, Brother Sorensen, I have read Westcott's commentary on 1 John, and it's pretty good." Well, that's his public writing. He had to toe the mark of the church that had been disciplined by it. But in the private writings, they were utterly apostate. Heard Brother Springer last night talk about spirit communion of the saints, of dealing with the Westcott and Hort throughout their tenure, the 30 years producing the critical text, routinely went to seances and participated in occult activities. I call that the doctrine of demons. But they were theological liberals, even though some of their official writing would look to be seemingly conservative. Westcott and Hort denied, questioned, or doubted virtually every cardinal doctrine of the New Testament. There is hard evidence they both dabbled in the occult, even during the years of the development of the Greek text. They promoted Charles Darwin, who was a contemporary, who, by the way, went to some of the same seances that they went to. They promoted his theory of evolution and said, nobody, you know, you can't refute it. It's there. They voluntarily associated with the most apostate and doctrinally liberal elements of the Church of England. It was called the Broad Church Party. Within the broader Church of England, there were various sub-parties of which a person could join or affiliate with. They joined the Broad Church Party. They ridiculed the evangelicals of their day. Now,
Today, in the year 2013, the word evangelical has a profoundly different connotation than the word evangelical did back then. The word evangelical in England back in the late 18th century or 1800s, the 19th century, was relatively synonymous with what we'd call fundamentalist today. Now today, there's clearly a distinction. In fact, I'm writing a book on that right now. It's about ready to come out this fall. Fundamentalists merging into the evangelical movement. But they ridiculed the evangelicals of their day. They sneered when D.L. Moody came to England. They had a clear affinity for Rome and Mariolatry. Hort openly spoke of worshiping Mary. And of all the textual editors in the past 200 years, there can be no question that Westcott and Hort were not born again. Now that's my judgment. Only God knows that for a fact, but in my estimation, in my assessment, I don't believe they were born again men. They were utterly unregenerate. And yet from their hands has come the basic essence of the modern critical text, from whence the almost endless stream of modern versions winds its way to the ocean of compromise and departure from the faith. Well, let's move on in the lineage of critical text editors. Westcott and Hort passed the sea. They died early in the 20th century. And following the demise of Westcott and Hort, textual criticism continued in Germany. The next notable name is that of Eberhard Nessel. Now, some of you have heard of the Nessel-Aland text. We're going to get to that here before long. But it initially was produced by a man by the name of Eberhard Nessel, who, though publishing an influential handbook of textual criticism, is best known for publishing what came to be known as the Nessel text of the New Testament. The latter, published in 1898, was primarily a comparison of the text of Westcott and Hort, Tischendorf, and others. Won't get into all that for time's sake here today. But more recent Bible translations have been built upon the Nessel text, such as the New American Standard Bible of the 1960s and 80s, when it went through several editions, based on Nessel's 23rd edition of the Nessel-Aland text. It's not as prominent, or would not become as prominent, as what we'll later see, the UBS text, United Bible Society's text, but it is one of the modern permutations, or one of the modern manifestations of the critical text. It is noteworthy that in 1904, the British and Foreign Bible Society used the fourth edition of the Nessel text to replace the Textus Receptus. Now, you hear a name like the British Foreign and Bible Society, you think, wow, that must be a good Bible-believing missionary organization. They believe in the Bible, they believe in foreign missions. They must be really a solid organization. Wrong. The BFBS was Unitarian in its organization. Unitarians, of course, denied the Trinity. They denied that Jesus was deity, that Jesus was Christ, much less the Holy Spirit. And just believe that there was God the Father, and that's all. And Jesus was not God. That is rank heresy. And they were some of the original British liberals in the English-speaking world. But they readily adopted or accepted and received the Nessel text early in the 20th century. Unitarian-oriented British Foreign Bible Society and their willing acceptance of the Nessel text is telling. It raises red flags regarding the spiritual character of both Eberhard Nessel and his text. Once again, Eberhard Nessel was typical of virtually all of the German textual critics. His religious and spiritual background was of a nominal Lutheran state church with its fetal baptism, that means baby baptizers, and sacramental theology. We've got a lot of that in our town. Our town is full. In fact, about 90% of our city, I'd say, in fact, the town we live in, probably 98% would be fetal baptists, that is, they baptize babies. In Duluth, Minnesota, 1% of the population is Baptist, and that's Baptist of any flavor. We're considered a cult by the Lutherans and the Catholics. Just because we named Baptist on our sign out in front. But anyway, Nessel was educated in the prevailing German rationalism of the day. Accordingly, I think there is no hint of a born-again experience in this German textual letter. Only God knows that. I cannot see the man's heart, even if he's alive today. But all of his writings and spiritual associations point to a highly educated scholar of high reputation, John Regent. Well, continuing, Erwin Nessel. Erwin Nessel was the son of Eberhard Nessel. His contribution to the development of the modern critical text was in updating his father's work from its 10th edition and onward. Beginning with the 13th edition, Erwin Nessel initiated a full critical apparatus. Now, you'll hear speakers from this platform, or you'll read in literature about the issue, the apparatus. Say, what in the world is that? Well, it's a fancy technical word which means footnotes. And if you look at a critical text New Testament, and most of you preachers have seen those, may have them, you may have been trained that way, I was, years ago. And the professor would talk about the apparatus, and when you look down at the bottom of the page, it's all in very cryptic shorthand and abbreviations, and I call it a bramble of confusion that just sows doubt. But anyway, it was Nessel who initiated the full apparatus for modern critical text publication. He began collaborating with, here's another name you need to write down and remember, Kurt Allan. Major player in recent years. Began collaborating with Kurt Allan in 1952, and together they produced the 21st edition of the Nessel text, thereafter known as the Nessel-Allan text. We'll talk about Kurt Allan here in just a moment. This is the basic text underlying the New American Standard Bible and other modern versions. However, next page. The religious, educational, and spiritual background of Erwin Nessel is essentially the same as his father. If anything, theological liberalism and spiritual apostasy were even worse in the next generation. Accordingly, there are no hints that Erwin Nessel knew Jesus Christ in a personal way. Unlike most German rationalists, religionists of the era, he had a form of godliness, but likely denied the power thereof. I don't know that for a fact, but I strongly suspect it. And I strongly suspect that Eberhard and Erwin Nessel probably were not born again. That is my judgment. Only God knows that. But all their writings and associations point in that direction. But once again, these are the people who are giving us the modern critical text. The Nessel-Allan text is a major player. There are two manifestations of the critical text today. One is the Nessel-Allan text, the other is the UBS text. And recently they've merged into the NU text, taking the first letters of both of those organizations. Well, let's move on and talk a little bit about Kurt Allan. Kurt Allan was perhaps the preeminent editor of the modern critical text in the 20th century. Died back in 1994. Allan became one of the world's most renowned textual editors of the Greek New Testament from the 1940s onward. One of his most notable achievements was joining Erwin Nessel as the principal editor of the Nessel-Allan Greek New Testament, which became one of the major manifestations of the modern critical text, now in its 28th edition. Later in life, Allan was one of the five editors responsible for the United Bible Society's UBS, Greek New Testament. The other major manifestation of the modern critical text. So again, there's two today. Nessel-Allan text, the UBS text, United Bible Society's text. He, along with his second wife, divorced the first one, married the second, established the Institute for New Testament Textual Research. I won't try to read the German pronunciation of that. At the University of Munster in Westphalia, Germany. In the 20th century, there was no one who typified the modern critical text more than Kurt Allan. One would be hard-pressed to find a New Testament text critic in the 20th century with greater fame or achievements than him. Most modern translations are based on the UBS text. Kurt Allan was the principal editor. The NIV, the ESV, the RSV, the New RSV. And all these modern translations are built upon the United Bible Society's text, the UBS text, of which Kurt Allan is a principal editor. Notwithstanding, there's little or nothing in Allan's illustrious career to hint the man had ever been born again. He grew up in the post-war years of World War I in Germany. His religious background was in the liberal German state Lutheran churches of the era. I want to tell you, we have liberal Lutheran churches in our town. And there's no gospel preached in them. However, in the years of the Nazi regime, Aland joined the neo-Orthodox Beckenbend Church, which means in German, confessing church, which was a quote-unquote Christian resistance movement in Nazi Germany. Though admirable in its opposition to the Nazi regime, the Beckenbend Church was defined theologically by neo-Orthodox theologians such as Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Karl Barth. Now, you preachers here are aware of those guys. Some of you young people may not. But the neo-Orthodox movement was just old-fashioned liberalism with new terminology. Voluntary associating with the headwaters of New Orthodoxy and its leaders says volumes about Aland's personal theology and its spiritual condition. But it continues. After World War II, Aland joined the theological faculty of Humboldt University of Berlin. Guess what side of the wall he was on? The east side. In the Stalinist area, the university was under tight ideological control of the East German Communist Party, which was probably more radical than even the Soviets were. The fact he was willing to teach theology in a communist institution of higher learning again reveals Aland's spiritual condition. He eventually chafed at the communist oppression of political free speech and escaped to West Berlin, and then joined the faculty of the University of Munster in Westphalia. Though not a communist university, the school was certainly a liberal and leftward-leaning institution of higher learning. Again, there is no hint of a born-again experience in the life and career of Kurt Aland. I have in my possession, in fact, it's in the blue book, or come through the book, a picture of him sitting in a chair, in a nice easy chair, puffing on a big black stogie. Now, does that prove somebody's not saved? No, but it sure isn't a testimony of anything godly either. Well, anyway, Kurt Aland. Erwin Nessel, Westcott and Ford. All of these guys have a lineage, all of these scholars, and they all were scholars. I don't mean to demean them in any way. They were scholars of the first rank. But they were wrong. Well, let's talk for a few minutes about the United Bible Society's Greek text. In the latter part of the 20th century, the United Bible Society's UBS, Greek New Testament, called Novum Testamentum, has become the preeminent manifestation of the modern critical text. It is currently in its fourth edition. UBS is whence most modern Bible translations are based, such as the NIV, the CEV, the PTV, the ESV, etc., etc. It's the basic essence of the modern critical text. But let's consider, therefore, some of the other editors of the UBS text. How about a man by the name of Carlo Martini? Maybe I ought to use his full title, Archbishop Carlo Martini, Archbishop of the Archdiocese of Milan, Italy, Roman Catholic. One of the editors in the third and fourth editions of the UBS text was Carlo Martini, Archbishop of Milan. The blank is Archbishop. In 1962, he was appointed chair of textual criticism of the Pontifical Biblical Institute in Rome. That's Catholic. He retired in 2002 under the reaching the age of 75, the mandatory retirement age of the Roman Catholic hierarchy. Interestingly, however, in 1994, Time magazine listed him as a possible candidate for the Pope. He did not become Pope, but he was a candidate. The Roman Catholic Church has been long apostate. Its system of sacramental theology is not only anti-biblical. Following it will ensure one is never truly born again. I had somebody in our church here to say, Pastor, can Catholics be born again? Well, I said, it surely can be born again, but it won't be because of the Catholic Church. It'll be in spite of the Catholic Church.
There can be little question that a man such as Archbishop Carlo Martini has never been biblically regenerated. Nevertheless, he's one of the principal editors through which the modern critical text has passed. Now, this book is touching up the unclean thing. And the whole premise of the book is come out from among them and be separate and touch not the unclean thing. I want nothing to do with a counterfeit New Testament, and that's exactly what the critical text is. With a counterfeit New Testament which has passed through such ungodly hands as we are rehearsing right now. Another major name, major player in the 20th century, Bruce Metzger. And I have known fundamental Baptist seminary professors who had shivers go up their legs at the name of Bruce Metzger. Thought he was the greatest. And yet he's an utter liberal. Along with Fertilon, Bruce Metzger has been the other foremost editor of the modern critical text in the 20th century. Metzger's long career was associated with the Liberal Presbyterian Church USA. He was a graduate of Princeton Theological Seminary, for filling in blanks, and became a professor there not long after his graduation in 1940. It is significant that Princeton Theological Seminary has long been a theologically modernist institution of higher learning. Utterly liberal. We sometimes will snipe at fundamentalist institutions that are wishy-washy on this subject. Folks, the difference between a fundamental Baptist seminary that's weak on this issue and a modernist one is like night and day. I mean, they don't believe anything. Every indication from Metzger's writing is that he too was a classical theological modernist, an apostle. For example, it was Metzger who was chairman of the Reader's Digest, RSD, the blank is Condensed Bible, produced in the early 1980s. And in that, they chopped out 40% of the Bible. They had the arrogance and the audacity to say, you know, this part's important, that part is. You know, we think you ought to read this part, but we can throw away that part. Condensed Bible. And I made a prediction to my church. I was my first pastor, our senior pastor back in 1982. And I said to the church, I said, this isn't going to last long. And it didn't. But nevertheless, guess who the working editor of the RSV Condensed Bible? Bruce Metzger. Ignoring the warning of Revelation 22:18-19. It was an abridged perversion in which he was actively involved. From his writings, Bruce Metzger clearly fits the profile of a classical theological modernist. That's the blank. Theological modernist. He questioned the authorship, traditional dates, and supernatural inspiration of various books of the Bible. For example, Metzger alleged that the Pentateuch is a composite of several sources. You ever hear of the JEDP theory, fellows? Embodying traditions, not revelation, which go back in some cases to Moses. Isn't that interesting? He says in the Pentateuch, there are several sources, and theologians know that's code talk for the JEDP theory, utter liberalism. And in some cases, it goes all the way back to Moses. No, I have an announcement to make. Moses wrote it all. Moses wrote all of the Pentateuch. In comments about Daniel, Metzger wrote, most scholars hold that the book of Daniel was compiled during the persecution of 165 to 168 B.C. That would make Daniel a book of history, not a book of prophecy. And that's standard liberalism. Metzger twists what clearly is prophecy and tries to make it history. It's categorical unbelief. And by the way, he didn't hold that Daniel was the author, but the book was picked at me. Metzger questions whether the Gospel of John was written by John, whether the pastoral epistles were written by Paul. He refers to the times of David and Solomon as myth, legend, and history. He denies a universal flood,
He claimed there were two or three authors of Isaiah. Over here, Deutero-Isaiah. Swinger touched on that last night. And that the book of Jonah is a legend. And there are our fundamentalist seminary professors who think he's a great God. Astonishing. This is all liberal, standard liberal theology. It emanates from a heart of unbelief. Though on at least one occasion, Metzger claimed to believe the Bible is the inspired word of God, yet he then claims the Bible is full of myths and legends. For a man to voluntarily remain, he professed to believe in the deity of Christ, yet his overall theology is that of unbelief. For a man to remain part of Princeton Seminary and the Presbyterian Church in the USA for over a half a century is indicative of his spiritual condition. I went to a funeral of one of my wife's relatives at a Presbyterian USA church in our community some years ago, and the Reverend got up, and the closest thing he said to God was the great white spirit in the sky. No mention of Jesus Christ, no mention of the gospel, no mention of the word of God, just the great white spirit in the sky. Folks, that's theological liberalism. Of the United Presbyterian Church, USA, of which Bruce Metzger was a prominent leader. Though Bruce Metzger was a scholar of the first rank, and he was, in all likelihood, he was no more regenerate than any one of the popes. That's my conclusion. He is also considered to be a preeminent authority on the modern critical text, even by some fundamentalists. But every indicator points to the conclusion that he was an unregenerate, liberal theologian. Sadly, the modern critical text once again passed through him to what likely was an unregenerate man. Now, to this point, every one of these men that we've touched on here have are deceased. I'm going to talk about one other individual who still is alive and well today, and that is the story of Bart Ehrman. With the passing of Alland and Metzger, another scholar assumed the mantle of being the leading textual editor of the day. His name is Bart Ehrman. It's a bizarre story. Ehrman was a man who shifted from being a fundamentalist to a new evangelical to a liberal to ultimately being an agnostic. Ehrman attributes his change in position, and he writes freely about it. It's very clear. He writes, he attributes his change in position largely to his seminary training, and specifically the denial of verbal preservation. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words, plural, shall not pass away. Ehrman, by his own testimony, was a born-again teenager. Upon graduating from high school, he enrolled at Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. Thereafter, he enrolled at Wheaton College to pursue a master's degree. There, he studied New Testament Greek. When teachers at that new evangelical Wheaton claimed that there were mistakes in the Bible, Ehrman began to question the inerrancy of Scripture. And that's where new evangelical is at today. After his work at Wheaton, Ehrman went on to Princeton Theological Seminary and continued under the feet of, guess who? Bruce Metzger. There he studied historic criticism and textual criticism. And through the influence of unregenerate professors such as Metzger, Ehrman came to deny, here's a blank, the deity of Christ and rejected him as a savior. He went from being a professed fundamentalist to an evangelical, to a liberal scholar, to an agnostic professor. Now listen carefully to this. If you're zoning out, listen to this. Bart Ehrman is quoted as saying, this God, if he exists, cannot be Jesus Christ or the God of the Bible. Did you get that? Ehrman said, this God, if he exists, cannot be Jesus Christ or the God of the Bible. That is utter blasphemy. That is abject heresy. And yet he today is the leading editor of the modern critical text. After the passing of Bruce Metzger in 2007, the mantle of textual criticism was shifted to Bart Ehrman, who is the chair of the Department of Religious Studies at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. However, Ehrman's spiritual declension was the result of being taught there was no such thing as a perfectly preserved Bible. It seems to me there's been several sessions on that this week. These last several days.
Ehrman wrote, if one wants to insist that God inspired the very words of Scripture, what would be the point if we don't have the very words of Scripture? It's a bit hard to know what the words of the Bible mean if we don't even know what the words are. And you see, that's the logical conclusion of the critical text theory. And if you follow that theory to its logical conclusion, you will wind up where Bart Ehrman is at today. He goes on, and I'm quoting him. This became a problem for my view of inspiration, for I came to realize that it would have been no more difficult for God to preserve the words of Scripture than it would have been for Him to inspire them in the first place. And you'll notice in the text here, all the references, the pronouns to God are lowercase. I always capitalize the word he or him when it refers to God. But if He wanted His people to have His words, surely He, that is God, would have given them given to them, and possibly even given them words in a language they could understand, rather than Greek and Hebrew. The fact that we don't have the word surely must show, I reason, as Herman said, that He did not preserve them for us. And if He didn't perform that miracle, there seemed to be no reason to think that He performed the earlier miracle of inspiring those words. Ideas have consequences. And that is where the philosophy and the theory of the critical text will lead a person who follow it with full logical. Bart Ehrman is a sad illustration of one who took the denial of verbal preservation to its logical conclusion. That denial of verbal preservation put Ehrman into a tailspin from being a professing born-again fundamentalist all the way to a crashing as an agnostic. By his own testimony, did not deny the last page of verbal preservation. It was in the blank. The denial of verbal preservation was the catalyst of his shift, ultimately denying not only verbal inspiration, but the very Lord who bought. What is ironic is that there are not a few Baptist fundamentalists who take a position similar to Ehrman on verbal preservation. And I could name some by name here today. In a few cases, people I know personally. And fundamentalist institutions of higher learning, who hold essentially the same position that God did not preserve His word, much less His words. It's up to man. It's a humanistic effort. Man must reconstruct the text through research and scholarship. Perhaps some of these fundamental Baptist institutions could learn from the example of Bob King. The real issue then is, has God preserved His word? And more specifically, having preserved the very words. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Has He done so perfectly? Has He overseen the publication and the distribution of His word through His word? We haven't got nothing to argue today. But I believe that God has overseen the publication and the distribution of His word. I made these comments, and I'll just make you conclusion here. I made these comments last night in the session I taught in the other room. Estimates range from 5 to 6 billion copies of the King James Version of the Bible that have been published in the last 402 years. That is more than any other translation of the Bible. That's more than all the rest put together. And either that is a fluke of history, either that is a coincidence, or God had something to do with it. People say, well, you know, we have a version that's based on received text that is a little more modern and doesn't have some of the archaic words just as good. And by the way, there's been several attempts that have not flown. But I'm of the view and of the opinion that when God wants to upgrade the King James Bible, He'll do it. But so far, He hasn't. And today, it is the inerrant, infallible, inspired Word of God for English-speaking people. The words of the Lord are pure words, purified in the furnace of earth. 7 9. We have the Word of God today. We don't have to wonder what the scholars are going to come up with next week with the 29th edition of the Mess of Lalanda. Don't have to worry about the newest, latest, greatest revision and version that will come out next year, no doubt. We have it in Him. The inerrant, infallible Word of God. And in the English language, it is the King James Bible. And let me hasten to say, because sometimes folks misconstrue what I say, no translation is inspired. I do not believe the King James translation as a translation is inspired, but it reflects the greater inspiration of the Word of God throughout history. Well, praise God. I believe He's given us insight. The editors of the critical text to a man are a who's who of apostate liberal theology. And the traditional text, when we trace it, has flown through a succession of Bible-believing churches, persecuted brethren, people who gave their lives for the translation of the Word of God, and its English manifestation. Father, thank you for the Word of God which you've given to us. What a great treasure it is. Blessed the contest now continues, and I am saved.